turn to Proverbs 7 and verse 2. Proverbs 7, 2. Lord willing, we will get through verses 2 through 4 tonight, so three verses. Solomon says, keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. So he had previously told his son to keep his words and lay up his commandments with thee, and now he tells him to keep his commandments and live. And he's now giving his son the reason why he told him to keep his commandments and lay them up with him. The first verse just tells him to do it. The second verse gives him the benefit of doing so. And the benefit of doing so is that he will live. And that's a pretty good benefit. If you live, you stay alive. I think you could say that that was a worthwhile endeavor. And this is the nature of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was said that the man that doeth these things shall live in them or by them. If you turn to Leviticus 18 and verse 5, if the Jews under the law were to live and were to remain living, it was by keeping the law of God. Leviticus 18 and verse 5 says, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which are another word for his word or his law or his commandments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. So if a man does them, he'll live in them. And Paul said that the righteousness of the law, he said that in Romans 10 and verse 5, that if a man do these things, he shall live in them. The New Testament, on the other hand, has things turned around. You live and do in the New Testament. God gives you life so that you can do. In the Old Testament, it was a do and live system. It pointed to the fact that if they didn't do all these things, they wouldn't live. And we know that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6 and verse 23. So if the commandments were broken, you didn't live. And Jesus Christ had to come along, and he had to do them for us perfectly and perfectly fulfill them if we were ever to live. Because the thing about the law was that it says in Galatians 3, quoting the Old Testament, that cursed be he that continueth not in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. So that was the issue, that they could never keep them, and that's why Christ had to come. But anyway, getting back to what Solomon's talking about here, he says, keep my commandments and live. And the particular commandment that he's referring to, as he goes on to elaborate on in much detail in chapter 7, is the commandment to not commit adultery. And that commandment, if broken, would result in physical death, an actual death penalty, in Leviticus 20 and verse 10. So Solomon is not using hyperbole here or something when he says, keep my commandment and live, because his son's life is at stake here. If his son follows the same path that the man in the story that Solomon is going to tell him about, if he follows that path, he's not going to live. Leviticus 20 and verse 10 says, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. So this is what Solomon was trying to spare his son from. And those that don't listen to this commandment of Solomon have death awaiting them, and that's what he said in the end of chapter 5 and in the end of chapter 7. In 5:23, Proverbs 5:23, where he was talking about the same subject, he said of this man that goes to the strange woman, he shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. And in 7:26 and 27, he concludes the story of this young foolish man by saying, for she hath cast down many wounded, that is the woman that he committed adultery with. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. So this is why he tells them, keep my commandments and live. Because if you go to that woman, you're heading towards death. Then the second part of the verse, and my law is the apple of thine eye. So God's law should be the apple of our eye. Now, without looking at the outline and reading ahead, how many of you know what the apple of the eye is? And I'm not talking about a figurative sense. I'm talking about the primary, literal sense. Anybody know what the...
Something terribly dear to you?
No, that's a figurative sense.
Oh, and you're asking which?
The literal sense.
Is it the pure
Mm-hmm.
I was going to say the middle.
Yeah, it is the pupil. I didn't know that. I knew the figurative sense, something that's very important to you regard highly. But the primary sense of apple of the eye is the pupil, or circular aperture in the center of the eye through which the dark retina is seen, so-called because it was supposed to be a globular solid body, sometimes extended to the iris and pupil or to the eyeball, but apparently only by misunderstanding. It's used as a symbol of that which is cherished with the greatest regard. So it makes sense, I think, why the apple of the eye would be used figuratively to refer to something that you regard highly, because your pupil, the center of your eye, is the most important part of your eye. It's the focus, it's the center of your eye, and your eye is how you see everything. It's the window to the soul, as people have said. If thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body is full of darkness, and so on. So the eye is extremely important, and the center of the eye is the apple of it. So it makes sense why that would be highly valuable, and where the figurative part of the definition comes from. So when we look at that figurative part there, the symbolic part, that which is cherished with the greatest regard, that tells us that the law of God should be cherished with the greatest regard compared to anything else that we could have or desire. So above all other things, the scripture, the book here, should be regarded more highly in our mind and estimation than anything else in our lives.
Pastor Reagan, the Lord even said that this word should not be compared unto the things that we can desire.
Right.
In Proverbs 3.
All that thou canst desire.
Proverbs 8:11. Mm-hmm. So it's like the things that we desire do not hold candlestick, is that mm-hmm. right?
Don't hold a candle to it.
Don't hold a candle to it.
Yep, that's exactly right.
If you think about it, the pupil is how light enters the body.
Mm-hmm.
Like it funnels all the light in so that you can process it and see. Mm-hmm.
Yep, that's right. Yep, if it wasn't for the pupil, you couldn't see, right? Mm-hmm. Yep. Now, it's interesting, this phrase, apple of the eye or apple of his eye, is used referring to two different things. It's first of all referring to how God views his children. So God's children are the apple of God's eye. In Deuteronomy 32 in verse 10, which is really remarkable if you think about it. If you think about what the scripture says about man, that he's a worm, that he is less than nothing, he's vanity, he's worthless, his throat is an open sepulcher, under his lips are deceit, and he has no fear of God, and on and on and on about how he's full of hatred and bitterness and swift to shed blood and all these terrible things, right? I mean, we've been through lots of sermons on total depravity, and you look at how what man is, and then you look at these men that God has chosen to redeem, and they are the apple of his eye. They are the ones that he holds with highest regard over everything else in the universe. And that's amazing. That's fascinating. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10. But I guess if you paid for something with your own life, it would be pretty dear to you. Jesus died for us. He paid for us with his own life. And therefore, we are dear to him, though we don't feel like it ourselves sometimes. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10 says, he found him, this is speaking of the Lord, speaking of Israel, he found him in the desert, in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. So when the Lord took Israel out of Egypt, when he took him out of the desert there and brought him into the promised land, he took that nation unto himself, and they, of all nations of the earth, became his cherished possession that he held in the highest regard and had great affection for. I'll give you another one in Psalm 17 and verse 8. And how did that nation respond to God having such affection for them? Sinned against him, rebelled, paid no attention to what he said. That's what we often do too. Psalm 17 and verse 8 It says, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. This is a good example of a prayer when you pray to God and you remind him of what he's said. Because this is basically what David is telling the Lord. Keep me as the apple of thine eye. Well, the Lord said that his people are the apple of his eye. So David's telling him, Lord, I'm just telling you what you did, what you said. Just reminding you to follow through with that. And that's a good prayer. There's nothing wrong with reminding the Lord of what he said. He didn't forget, but he likes to hear it, right? Zechariah 2 and verse 8 is another one. Zechariah 2, 8. Second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 2, 8. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. This is why in another place the Lord said that he reproved kings for their sakes, for his people's sakes. And he says in Isaiah 54:17 that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that riseth against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Pretty close anyway. So when people come up and try to touch God's people, they're touching the apple of his eye. And it's not going to end well for them. I saw an interview with James Coates, for I think his first interview after he got out of prison, the pastor up in Edmonton. And it was a good interview. I like seeing that. And they asked him, the lady asked him in the interview, one of the questions, I think it might have been the last question, what he had to say to the law enforcement officers and the judges and the system that imprisoned him and persecuted him. And he wasn't anticipating the question, so he was kind of thinking as he was talking and said he would like to see like to see them saved and so on. But I was thinking, if I would have thought about it a bit, and just as I was, if I was putting myself in his shoes, I would have looked into the camera and I'd have said, kiss the sun, because you're touching the apple of God's eye, and God destroys people who come up against his church. And if I were you, I'd repent and stop what you're doing right now before the fire falls from heaven. That's what I'd have told him if I'd have thought about it and said what I just thought about there. But I heard of a church, I forget, it might have been in Florida, and they were having some controversy with the local government, and I forget what the deal was, but anyway, the local government was giving them trouble, and the people in the church, they were trying as best they could to resolve this peaceably, and they were kind of at loggerheads, and they said, okay, we're going into the church, and we're praying that God rains down fire and brimstone on you, or something. And the authorities changed their minds and decided that they would stop hounding them. Is how the story goes anyway. So, yeah, not a bad idea, I don't think. When you've exhausted all reasonable options, then it's time to start praying for fire to come down. So in other words, God cherishes us, his people, with the highest regard. And he showed us just how much he loved us whenever he died for us in the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3 and verse 16. 'Cause I think we should be respectful to the authorities, but I think it would be a mistake to say, what do you have to say? Oh, we love you guys, and we just love it if you come in, and you're just welcome to come in anytime you want. And I think that'd be a mistake. I think we should be like the Old Testament prophets were and tell them what God says about people that do that kind of thing.
Isn't it a disservice if you say that? I mean, if you don't tell them the truth, because they're going to be destroyed. But if you tell them the truth, they will have a chance to repent in their wicked ways.
Exactly.
So telling the truth is, I think, the
just tell them, I'm the watchman on the wall, and I just warned you, and now your blood's on your own hands. Mm. 1 John 3 and verse 16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is only if you have a King James, as I've mentioned before, because The King James omits God, and it just says, "Hereby perceive we love because." I'm sorry. Oh, the NIV, pardon me. NIV leaves out God, of God. It says, "Hereby," something like, "Hereby perceive we love because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." Mm-hmm. So it doesn't say that God laid down his life for us. It says that Jesus Christ did. This verse shows that Jesus Christ is God because Jesus Christ is the one that laid down his life. Right? He said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And this verse clearly says that he's God. So that's how much God loved us. That's how much he showed us he loved us. And that's why we're the apple of his eye. Well, in the same way, God's word should be the apple of our eye. So if you think about it, God showed us how much he loved us by dying for us, and we're the apple. So God showed us the apple of his eye, how much he loves us by dying for us. We show God how much we love him by keeping his commandments, and we show him where the and by considering his law the apple of our eye. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If we love the word of God and we live by it, we show that it is the apple of our eye. Psalm 119:97 says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And then Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, quoting Deuteronomy, that's John 4, Matthew 4, I basically know what it says. It's, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So if we love it and we live by it, we show that it's of the highest regard for us. We show that it's the apple of our eye. That takes care of verse 2. I had something made so much sense, how the two apples of the eyes fit together there, and it's just not coming out right. So anyway, maybe it'll come back to me later. Turn to Proverbs 7:3. Proverbs 7:3 says, "Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart." Let's look at the first one there, "bind them upon thy fingers." So he's referring to the commandments and the law of God. There in verse 2, "keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye." That's the them, the commandments and the law. So the commandments and the law of God are to be bound to us. To bind is to tie fast, to make fast with a tie, to fasten, tie up, to tie fast, to or on or upon. So in other words, the scriptures are to be with us at all times, as if they were tied to us. Because if you tie something to you, then it's there all the time, right? It's like when you put the wedding ring on, and it's with you all the time, and people can see it, and they know you're married, right? And you don't even have to think about putting it on, because it's just always on, right? It's just part of your attire, and that's the way the scripture should be for us. So some of this is going to be reviewed, because Solomon is saying something that he's basically said before. So God's commandments are to be bound to three different parts of our person: our neck, our heart, and our fingers/hands. Let's just look at all three of them quickly. So first of all, the scriptures are to be bound to our necks in Proverbs 3:3. He says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck and write them upon the table of thine heart." Mercy and truth, of course, are found in the law. They're in verse 1. So the law is supposed to be bound around our neck. And if you'll remember from my comments back when we were looking at that passage, our neck signifies the place on our person that is most easily seen. It's right below the face. The face is definitely the focal point. Whenever you see somebody, you're looking at their face, or at least you should be, and the neck is really close to that. So it's something that's you don't have to go looking for. When you see a person, you're going to notice their neck. And it's typically not covered up or clothed, unless you have a turtleneck or like a thing like Bev has on, but typically your neck is exposed a lot of times. So binding the law of God around our necks is symbolic of letting our light shine to others as we live according to God's precepts. So it's right there for everybody to see. That's what I think anyway. I mean, I don't actually have a Bible verse that says that, but it makes sense to me anyway. you've got a better idea, let me know. And then the second part of our person that the law of God is to be bound to is our heart. Proverbs 6 and verse 21. Bind them, that is the commandment and the law, bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. So our heart signifies our inward man, consisting of our will, intellect, and emotions. And I'm not going to go back through everything I did in Proverbs 6:21, but I talked about that quite a bit back then. So binding the law of God on our hearts signifies that it is in our memories and it is a vital part of our inward lives. So it's not only on the outside, it's not only outward, but it's within. It's actually part of who we are deep down inside. If we love the Word of God, it's bound in our hearts. And then the third thing is what Proverbs 7:3 tells us. Bind it upon thy bind them upon thy fingers. And also hands. Your hands are on your fingers. Your fingers are part of your hands. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8 tells us that they're to be bound upon our hands. It says, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets upon thine eyes.
Between
thine eyes. So they're to be a sign. So you can't literally bind them on your hand, but it's symbolic of something. It's whenever the scriptures are part of your life and they're bound on your hands, they're going to be visible. Now our fingers and hands signify our work and our vocation. Let me give you two verses. Psalm 8 and verse 3 shows that our fingers represent our work, or they represent a person's work, put it that way. Psalm 8, verse 3. David said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Yeah, it makes sense. You look at the stars and the planets and all the heavenly host that the Lord created with his fingers. And then you think, what is man? We are just a tiny little speck of nothingness in this universe. What is man? We're the work of thy fingers. If you think about it, most people do most, if the vast majority of their work with their fingers. Even if you work a job, a mental job like me, what do I use? My fingers to type or to write. Mainly typing with me. But our fingers are what we use to write, to type, to do all kinds of manual labor. Doctors use their fingers. Scientists use their fingers. Everybody uses their fingers. You lop your hands off, there's a lot of things, like most things, you're not going to be able to do.
And to find ways for those people to do things has been an immense task.
Oh, yeah.
They haven't been able to do anything until all of this computer
prosthetics
stuff.
Yeah.
And prosthetics have been invented, you
yeah.
know, for literally thousands of years. Somebody had to do everything
yeah.
for them.
Yep. Yeah, it'd be absolutely terrible. Our hands, likewise, signify our vocation. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 34, Paul said that he had worked with his hands and provided for himself. Acts chapter 20, in verse 34. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. So Paul wasn't afraid to work. There were a couple of different churches that he didn't even take any wages or gifts or anything from to give them an example. The Thessalonians were one of them because they were lazy. They were a good church, but they were lazy. 2 Thessalonians 3, or there were some among them anyway, and Paul didn't take anything from them to show them to work with their own hands. Now, our fingers and our hands are also symbolic of our spiritual warfare. Look in Psalm 144 and verse 1. And then once we get these two points out of the way, then we can draw an application here. Psalm 144 verse 1. It says, "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." You can't go to war without hands and fingers either. Try to go, I mean, I guess you could punch somebody with your stubs or something, but it'd be pretty difficult to fight. I guess if you were good with your feet or something, you could fight, but it'd be pretty difficult. You can't hold a weapon or anything without hands and fingers.
You would be at a distinct disadvantage.
You certainly would be. And then compare that with a spiritual application of this in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 5. So the Lord teaches our hands to war and our fingers to fight. And though we shouldn't be fighting, unless it's in self-defense or something, we shouldn't be fighting physically with people. But as Christians, we have a fight to fight, and we need to learn how to fight. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not swords or spears or guns, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." See, he uses terms that have to do with war, like weapons, warfare, pulling down, casting down, bringing into captivity. Right? Those are all war, battle terms. But they're applied to our Christian lives. They're applied to spiritual battles, to ideas, to doctrine, to fighting the war against sin in our members, and keeping our bodies under subjection, right, so that we don't become castaways. That's the war that we have to learn how to fight. And it takes practice. Just like you got to practice and train to be a soldier, you got to practice and train to be a Christian, to be able to fight the spiritual battles, to put on the whole armor of God, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, that we can stand and withstand in the evil day. You have to have faith and salvation and the word of God and prayer and the gospel and all those things in Ephesians chapter 6 in order to make it through this fight. So binding the law of God on our fingers and hands signifies that our work and our warfare are done according to the word of God. And we should. We need to do our work according to the Word of God. The Word of God tells us how to work. Tells us how to be good employees, how to be good servants, or be good masters, either one. We ought to work according to the Word of God, and we ought to war according to the Word of God. Our fingers and hands are also visible to us nearly at all times, unlike our own necks. So binding God's commandments to them is symbolic of having the Scriptures ever in front of our eyes. Because if you think about it, if it's bound around your neck, other people can see it. You can't see it. If you have a necklace on, you can't even see your own necklace unless you, I don't think you could, unless it was really long, right? Because you can't see your own neck unless you're looking in the mirror. But if it's bound on your fingers, see, I have rings on. I can see my rings. I see them all the time. That's why I wear them, because they're pretty. I like them. But I don't wear a necklace. I don't have one. Or maybe I have an old silver one or something. But anyway, I guess I don't get to see it, so why would I wear it? I don't know. But you get to see what's on your hands. So having the Word of God bound on your fingers is something that you can see, that you can be reminded of all the time. I'm reminded of my grandpa. Every time I look at this ring, I got this ring from my grandma. It was my grandpa's ring. After he died, she wanted me to have it. So every time I look at it, I think of my grandpa. Well, whenever you have the law of God bound on your hands, it's like you can see it. You can be reminded of it frequently. And then he says, "Write them upon the table of thine heart." So bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. So writing the commandments of God upon our hearts is another way of saying to hide them in our hearts. And the Scripture teaches us to do this in Psalm 119 and verse 7. 11, pardon me. 119, 11. Psalm 119, 11. It says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." So when you write something down, you do so to remember it, right? So if you've written something down, it's a way of hiding it. You can keep it for future use. If you don't write something down, then a lot of times you're going to forget about it. But you can write it down and then keep it somewhere, and it's going to stay preserved. So that's why writing it in your heart, hiding it in your heart are referring to the same thing. Psalm 37 and verse 31. Psalm 37 and verse 31. It says, the law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. And the one is the reason for the other. These are not unrelated, just, oh, the law is in his heart and his steps don't slide, lucky him. No, the law is in his heart and therefore his steps don't slide. That's why he's not backsliding into sin, because the law of God's in his heart. You see somebody that has backslidden into sin, I will show you a person the word of God had seeped out of their heart. It wasn't in there anymore. They weren't thinking about it anymore. So when the scriptures are written upon our hearts, we can then think and talk of God's word all the time, throughout the day, even if we don't have it in front of us. In Deuteronomy 6 through 7, we've read these verses here a few times in this study. I'll tell you what, these are important verses. They're not a bad idea to read them frequently. Deuteronomy 6 through 7. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. See, they got to be in your heart first. You ain't going to be able to teach them to your children or anybody else if they're not in your heart. And thou shalt, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And I just said it the other day, but if you had big scrolls back then, and probably most of the Jews didn't even have their own copy, they were probably at the temple with the priest, or the king had his own copy, but chances are, when they're walking by the way, and when they're going about their daily life, they are not carrying around scrolls of the law of Moses, obviously. It had to be in their heart. And it's the same with us. So therefore, the commandments are ever with us if they're hidden and written in the heart. They're ever with us to guide us, whether we have the Bible in front of us or not. Proverbs 6 and verse 22. And I know you've heard this before, but like I said, Solomon repeated himself, so do I. Proverbs 6:22. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. So that takes care of 3. Verse 3, bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. And we'll look at verse 4 next.
I think it's...
Turn to Proverbs 7:4. This will be the last verse for tonight. Proverbs 7 and verse 4. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. So this is some new stuff. He hasn't really talked about this yet, so this will be something that will be interesting, I think. So the first part, say unto wisdom, thou art my sister. Now, wisdom, we've defined it before, but it's been a little while. It is capacity of judging rightly in matters relating to life and conduct, soundness of judgment in the choice of means and ends, sometimes less strictly sound sense, especially in practical affairs, opposed to folly. So wisdom, simply put, would be making good decisions, being able to choose the best means to get to the best ends. So you figure out where you want to be, what the best result is, and then you figure out the best way to go about getting to that result. That is wisdom. Now, wisdom is here personified as a man's sister. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister. A sister, you're going to learn something, I'm sure you didn't know this, is a female in relationship to another person or persons having the same parents. It's also, seventhly, a thing having close kinship or relationship to another, which is how it's being used here, more of it in a figurative sense, because obviously sister can't be used literally, because wisdom and this son of God here obviously weren't born of the same parents, right? Wisdom is a immaterial thing, so clearly we're talking figuratively. But the sons of God should have a close relationship too, and a fondness for wisdom, just as a man would have for his own sister. And I've never had a sister myself, but I'm sure that men have... Wayne's never had a sister. Oh, Seth's never had a sister.
Yeah, that's right.
And you've never had a sister, Christina. Bev's got a sister. Judy's got a sister. So. Chris has got a sister. Austin's got a sister. So some of you do, some of you don't. But I'm sure some people hate their sisters just like they, but you're not supposed to, right? If you're in an ideal situation, you love your sister, you love your brother, right? And I'm sure, I would think a brother would have a fondness for his sister.
I do have a half-sister.
You do, yes.
The word that comes to mind would be tolerable.
Well, you'd have a fondness for them if they're not tying you up in the front yard on a chair and putting lipstick on you, right? Yeah.
Well, my sister is absolutely fantastic.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, she is just so special.
Wasn't always that way when you were little, though, was it?
No, it wasn't when we were little.
Yeah. Yep. It's a blessing to have good siblings.
Yeah, sister is truly a blessing.
Yep.
And he might say that right now, but that's the way brothers are. But, you know, you get him alone and try to take her away or do mm-hmm. something bad to her.
Yeah.
You're going to see a different
person. Oh, yeah.
He'll be
You try to hurt her. Mm-hmm. You're going to see a difference.
There have been a few occasions where I know where I stand with him.
Solomon actually called his wife his sister to express his love and fondness for her in Song of Solomon 4 and verse 10. And no, this was not because they were from Kentucky, or West Virginia, I mean, sorry. Song of Solomon, that was mean, I'm sorry. Song of Solomon 4:10. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse, how much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. And and if you are brother and sister in the church with your spouse, then your wife is your sister and your husband is your brother. We should feel the same way toward wisdom, which is found in God's Word. So you remember Proverbs 2:6 tells us where wisdom comes from, the Word of God. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And then in Proverbs 4:6, it says, forsake her not, speaking of wisdom, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. So in other words, we should love and have a fondness for the Word of God, which is where wisdom comes from. And if we love her, she will love us back. Proverbs 8 and verse 17. I don't know about you, but I want to be loved by wisdom. I don't want wisdom to look at me and think, I don't want anything to do with that guy, because he doesn't listen to me. Proverbs 8 and verse 17, I love them, this is wisdom speaking, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. It's kind of like Jesus said, that ye are my friends, if you do as I say, or something like that. Basically, if you obey me, you're my friends. Wisdom says, if you love me, I'll love you. And if you don't love her, well, you love death. That's what it says there in the last verse. He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death.
Just like in Proverbs 1, like, she will be mocking
mm-hmm, right. them and right, exactly.
laughing at their calamity.
Yep.
Would that tie in with, in the Old Testament, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful, with this, thou wilt show thyself something, with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory.
Yep, that's right. That's exactly right. Now, if we do the will of God, which is God's word, then we are Christ's sister because Christ is the wisdom of God. You remember that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24? As you're reading through Proverbs, especially chapter 8, you always want to keep 1 Corinthians 1:24 in mind because it is speaking in type of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Christ is the wisdom of God, and therefore, if we do God's will, we are his sister. We are wisdom's sister. In Mark 3 and verse 35. Because this is what Jesus said, that if people do the will of God, then they are his sister and his brother and his mother and so on. Mark 3 and verse 35. Jesus said, "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." So we can be Christ's brethren, Christ's family, if we do the will of God. And I think in another place he says, and keep it. He said this in response to somebody saying that his mother and his brethren were seeking to see him. And he says, "Who's my mother and my brethren?" Right? The people that were with him, that were following him, that were keeping his word, they were his true family. And that many a Christian has experienced that. A lot of people end up being estranged from their natural families because of the gospel, because the gospel, the word of Christ, is a sword. Jesus said, "I came not to bring peace on earth, but a sword, but division." And a man's foes are they of his own household. And Jesus said that no man hath left houses or father or mother or brethren or wife or sisters for his sake in the gospels, but would receive manifold more in this life and in the world to come, life everlasting. So a lot of people have found their true families in the church when they don't have that natural family because of the gospel. So the words of Christ there have been fulfilled many times over in many people's lives. And even if we do have good families, we still have a spiritual family in the church, even if we do have good relationships with our natural family. He says, "Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman." Understanding is power or ability to understand, intellect, intelligence. And understand, the verb, is to comprehend, to apprehend the meaning or import of, to grasp the idea of. So say unto understanding, say unto the power to understand, unto the intellect, to be able to comprehend things, say unto that, thou art my kinswoman. Like, that should be something that is really near and dear to our heart. We should want to have understanding, just like we would feel towards a kinswoman. And a kinswoman is a woman of one's own kin, a female relative. That could be a mother, grandmother, aunt, sister, niece, you know, any woman that you're close to in a family sense. We ought to feel the same love and affection towards understanding as we do toward our kinswomen. Is kinswomen a word? It probably is. Mm-hmm. Seems like it should be. It wouldn't be the first word I made up if it's not. So understanding should be sought diligently. Say unto understanding, thou art my kinswoman. I'm going to show you what you do here with understanding. Proverbs 4 and verse 5. We're just going to walk through three verses of Proverbs 4 and see how we call understanding our kinswoman. So first of all, understanding should be sought diligently. Get wisdom. Get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. So it should be something that we want to get. And if you want to get something, you have to seek after it and you have to find it in order to get it. So you got to look for it and you got to do so diligently. It should be loved like a kinswoman, such as a mother, or grandmother, sister, or aunt. Verse 6, forsake her not and she shall preserve thee. This is speaking of understanding and wisdom. Love her, love understanding, and she shall keep thee. And then it, understanding, along with wisdom, should be the most important thing in our lives because it will enable us to comprehend the Word of God, which will facilitate us knowing Him and His will for our lives. Verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. So we should seek it, we should love it, we should get it. We should want to have it and not let it go because it's so important, because imagine if you didn't have understanding. What good is the Bible going to be to you if you don't have any understanding? It'd be just as good to you as a Bible written in Chinese. You could have a Chinese Bible that is the perfect, preserved, pure Word of God. You look at it and it's of zero value to you if you don't read Chinese. If you don't understand Chinese, well, if you don't have spiritual understanding, a English Bible that you can read every word and define every word, But if you don't have understanding, you can't put it together. You can't connect it to where it makes any sense. It's just words. It's like reading a story, but it doesn't have any impact, right? It doesn't click. The light doesn't go on because you don't have understanding. So if we embrace wisdom and understanding like a sister and a kinswoman, they will keep us from wicked women who will destroy us, just like a sister would do for a brother whom she loved. This is what Solomon will go on to say in verse 5. If you say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, verse 5, that they, that is, the commandments, the law, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. So, understanding and wisdom, which come from the commandments and the word of God, will keep you from the strange woman, just like a good sister would. Carissa, when Austin was in high school, and he was chasing after some strange woman, wanting to date some strange woman, would you have just let him go ahead and do it? Or would you have slapped him upside the head? I said, what are you thinking? Right? Just like a good sister.
She would have just slapped him for whatever.
I mean, hit him twice. I mean, he probably deserved it. Judy, if you found out that Willie's chasing some strange woman, wouldn't you go over there and smack him upside the head? Yeah, any good sister would, of course. And that's what wisdom and understanding will do. Wisdom and understanding will smack you upside the head to keep you away from the strange woman. And that takes care of Proverbs 7 and verse 4. Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.